of Isaiah, chapter 43. And we'll read the verses 1 through 7. And then we'll jump to chapter 22, or rather to verse 22, reading to chapter 44, verse 5. I would love to read all these verses, but it's a rather long passage, and so I've cut it down as much as I can. Isaiah 43, the verses 1 through 7, hear the word of God. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who was called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. And now we jump down to verse 22. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own namesake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case, that you may be acquitted. Your first fathers sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So far the word of the Lord. Our catechism to Lord's Day 20. And you can find this in the back of your Psalter on page 48. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to comfort me by a true faith. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Well, last time we reflected on the first part of this question and answer about the person of the Holy Spirit. And this afternoon, with God's help, we want to reflect on the second part of this answer, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. Beloved congregation, we are this afternoon in the process of making our way through Lord's Day 20 of our Heidelberg Catechism. The question is asked about the Holy Spirit. What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? And the answer is that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. As I said a few moments ago, the first part of this Lord's Day deals with the person of the Holy Spirit. That was the subject of the sermon last week. At that time, we learned that the Holy Spirit is not, as some have taught and still do teach, he is not an impersonal force or energy. Rather, he is a divine person within the Holy Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Son. And when we say that he is a person, we mean that he is an independent, intelligent individuality, or as theologians sometimes say, subsistence within the Godhead. He possesses a will, he possesses desires, and he even has feelings. He can be grieved. We talked about that last week. We also learned that as a divine person, he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. This is one of the differences between the Roman Catholic and also Protestant churches and the Orthodox churches. The Orthodox churches believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. But we believe he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that has all kinds of implications that I won't get into right now. And even though he proceeds from both the Father and the Son, he's not subordinate to the Father or the Son. He is, as I said, he's co-equal, he's co-eternal, co-essential with the first two persons of the Trinity. So the first part deals with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second part of this answer concerns the work of the Holy Spirit, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of the believer. And what we have here is a summary of what the Holy Spirit does for his people. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of this many hundreds of years ago in the passage of Scripture that we read together from Isaiah 43 and the first part of 44. These words of our scripture reading were addressed to the future exiles of Judah in Babylon. The captivity had not yet taken place. Isaiah lived about 150 years before the captivity, but he's anticipating, as God had revealed to him, that one day the Babylonians would come and they would take the people of Judah and they would be in captivity in Babylon. And that's where they would remain for some 70 years. And then he tells them in this chapter, actually in the whole third section of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40 onwards, but including this chapter, he encourages them not to despair. This is a word of comfort. Remember how Isaiah 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort you, my people." So this is also a word of comfort. He reminds them here that he is their God. And that will not change. No matter how many times they sin against him, no matter how many times he punishes them, he will remain their God. And as their God, he would one day bring them back to the promised land. If you have your Bibles open, you can see that in Isaiah 43, verses 5 to 7. God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory.'" God's going to call his people back. And they're going to settle in the land. And they're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And God will continue to be their God. And they will continue to be his people. And when all this happens, God's going to do something amazing. He tells us what that is in chapter 45, verses 3 and 4. He says, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses." I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Water here is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Just as water refreshes us when we're thirsty, so the Holy Spirit refreshes the people of God. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants. How wonderful is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's like refreshing water that comes upon the dry and parched ground. Well, with the help of the Lord, we want to consider this work of the Holy Spirit in our sermon this afternoon, and that's our theme, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And we'll see that this is, first of all, a uniting work. Secondly, it is a comforting work. And thirdly, it is an ongoing work, a uniting work, a comforting work, and an ongoing work. One of the most wonderful truths about the Holy Spirit as revealed to us in Holy Scripture is that He dwells in the believer. Not just with the believer. That would be something in itself. But the Scriptures tell us more than that. The Scriptures say the Holy Spirit actually dwells within the believer. I think of John 14, verse 17. Jesus says to His disciples that the Holy Spirit dwells with you. So yes, He does dwell with us. But then He goes on to say, and will be in you. The Holy Spirit will be in His people. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Paul says something similar. He says that God has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And Galatians 4, 6 and 7, same apostle, declares that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is an astounding truth. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who is God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, dwells in the believer. Did you know that, child of God? Just think about that. Let that sink in for a moment. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. It's for this reason that Paul calls the believer the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because who lives in a temple? Well, God does. Well, God dwells in us through His Holy Spirit. What an astounding truth that is. And how that should impact our lives. When we think about the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, how can we sin? How do we dare to sin? I say it to myself. How can we dare sin against God if the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Well, when does the Holy Spirit dwell within us? When does He start to dwell within us? Because He doesn't dwell within us from the time that we're born. We hope to see next week when we have the baptism that we'll read that form, right? The first part of the form says that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of heaven except what? Except we're born again. So we don't have the Holy Spirit because our parents are believers and they have the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is not passed on from generation to generation. In order to partake of the Holy Spirit, in order for the Holy Spirit to be given to us, we must be converted. We must repent of sin. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only after we have become converted to God that the Holy Spirit takes up His abode in our hearts. Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul writes that it was after they had believed that the Ephesians were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But you'll notice that the Holy Spirit does not come in the believer on His own initiative, at least not exclusively. He is sent. Our catechism, you notice the wording here, our catechism says that the Holy Spirit is given. He's given. Now the word given implies that there's a giver. And who is the one who gives the Holy Spirit? Well, it is God, of course. Through Christ, God the Father gives the Holy Spirit through the Son to the believer. Now this is also the language of Scripture, John 14. Verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. The Father will give His Holy Spirit. It's a gift. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." So God gives the Holy Spirit to each and every believer. Now, what is the task of the Holy Spirit? Once the Holy Spirit takes up his residency in our hearts, what does he do there? Well, here our catechism is so helpful. It spells it all out for us. It says here, he makes me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits. Now, just stop there again and just think about that. He makes me a partaker of Christ. He unites me to Christ. Now again, by nature, we are not partakers of Christ. We are not united to Christ. We are partakers of the devil. We are children of the devil. That's who we are. That's how we're born. But when the Lord works in our heart by his Holy Spirit and by his word, and we come to see our sin and our need for a Savior, and he comes to work faith in our hearts such that we cast our hope for salvation upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then we become partakers of Christ and of all of his benefits. The Holy Spirit is like, the best illustration I could come up with is like a coupler on a train. You know, trains are very, you know, long, and there are many cars on a train. You can have sometimes like 100 cars. I remember when we were kids and we lived in Alberta, and there was a train track that used to cross the highway. We'd sit there, and sometimes after church, and we got stuck behind, we would count the number of cars. Sometimes over 100 cars on a train. And each of these cars is connected to the other by a coupler. And there's one car that's attached to another car all the way up to the engine. And the Holy Spirit is kind of like the coupler. He connects us to Christ. Just as a train is connected to the engine, so the Holy Spirit couples us to Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul calls the church the body of Christ, where he is the head and we are the members. We're his fingers, and we're his arms and his legs and his feet. We are organically connected to Christ. We're part of his body. We are partakers of Christ. We're connected to him. We're united to him as the parts of the body are united to the head. Now, isn't that amazing? Back in Lord's Day 1, we confess that we are not our own, but we belong to Christ. Now we understand how that can be. It is through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes us partakers of Christ. And that is not all, but also of all of his benefits. What are these benefits that our catechism speaks of? Oh, congregation, there are so many of them. I could develop a whole series of sermons outlining the benefits of Christ for the believer. There are so many of them. I think, for example, of the forgiveness of sins. I think of eternal life, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of sonship, such that we can cry out, "Abba, Father." I think of all the aspects of the order of salvation, and I preached on the order of salvation a number of years ago here already. And it was, you know, remember, the order of salvation is regeneration, a calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. All of these are aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. These are the benefits of Christ. The Spirit of God takes what is ours in Christ and he applies them to the believer such that they become ours. Again, this is the language of the Lord Jesus in John 16, verse 14. He speaks of the Holy Spirit there, and he says to his disciples, "He," that is the Spirit, "shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall declare it to you." That's what the Spirit does. He takes what is in Christ and he brings it home to the believer. He makes it our possession. I think of the Holy Spirit as another illustration for you, if it's helpful. Think of the Holy Spirit as a conveyor belt in a gold mine, and there are the miners, and they're digging away inside the mine shaft, and they're digging out the gold, and they're every time they dig out a gold nugget, they put it on this conveyor belt. The conveyor belt takes it all the way up to the top, to the surface, and it collects in this large mound, and the Holy Spirit says, "It's yours. All of it is yours." How wonderful, how blessed is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do all this? It's by faith, by true faith. Which the Spirit also works in our hearts. Faith is like an open hand. If I'm a beggar and I have nothing at all except the clothes on my back and I need money in order to eat something, then I'll stand at the sidewalk, or sit at the sidewalk, and I'll sit there with an open hand. And when I have an open hand, I'm saying, I have nothing. But I need something. Won't you please give me something that I may have something to fill my stomach for this day? And that's faith. Faith is an empty, open hand that comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, I am nothing. I have nothing. I need you. I need you to fill me. I need your Holy Spirit." It's by means of faith that we take hold of Christ and of all of his benefits. Faith is the instrument. That's the theological term. It is the instrument by which we receive all of these benefits for ourselves. But you'll notice our catechism also points that out here, that this must be true faith. You notice that word? True faith. There's a qualifier to this word. Not just any faith will do. It's not just, you know, any kind of faith that makes me a partaker of Christ. No, it has to be true faith. There are many people in the church today who think that they have faith, but they don't have faith. They have really what is called a historical faith. And they believe everything that the Bible teaches. They can affirm all the doctrines of the church. They can affirm what is written in our Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort and the Belgic Confession, and they go to church, and they may be actively involved even in the church, but they're not united to Christ savingly. And you know that because they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, at least not to the point where they're willing to sacrifice absolutely everything for him. Yes, there's a kind of love for Jesus, but not if it interferes with my lifestyle, with the things that I like to do, places that I like to go. They have a love for Jesus, but it's limited, it's restricted. Or else they're not totally trusting in him, and they're trusting in themselves, and they think that they're pretty good people, and that somehow their works are going to count for something when they stand before God on the day of judgment. Well, these people are not united to Christ, not savingly. Jesus speaks of these people in the parable of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. He talks about himself as the vine. In the vine are two types of branches. There are fruit-bearing branches, and there are branches that do not bear fruit. And the husbandman, in this case it's the father, he comes along and he sees those branches that aren't bearing fruit. What does he do? He cuts them off. And he throws them into the fire. This is a picture of the visible church of Christ. Not all who make confession of faith are true believers. Not all who claim to have faith have true faith. We know if we have true faith, if it is producing fruit, beloved. What is that fruit? It is so many different fruits. I could talk about that. You talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of faith and trust in the Lord, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of walking in the ways of the Lord and keeping his commandments. These are the fruits. This is how we know that we have true faith. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus says. And so we need to examine our own selves and our own lives and ask ourselves again this afternoon, do I have this true faith? Because that's the only kind of faith that makes me a partaker of Christ. and of all of His benefits. And so the Holy Spirit's work is a uniting work. It unites me to Christ. It unites me to Him, makes me a partaker of His benefits. But secondly, we'll notice here that it's also a comforting work. Believers are united to Christ. We've seen that. Believers are partakers of all the benefits that there are to be found in Christ. Now, you would think that that would make the believers the happiest and most joyful people in the world. That believers would be people who would always be jumping up and down for joy every day. Just joy, joy, joy. And there are Christians who would suggest that that ought to be normative, that the Christian ought to be always joyful. And it's true, the Apostle Paul does say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. But somehow what's lost in this sometimes is the recognition that believers also experience trials and hardship. Also in their faith life and their relationship with God. So yeah, believers ought to be the happiest and most joyful people on earth, but the reality is sometimes quite different. I won't say all the time. Of course not. It ought to be the case that Christians should be full of joy all the time. But again, the reality is quite different. As long as we live in this world, in this life of sin, as long as we have to contend with this body of flesh that is always falling again and again and again into sin, it won't be all joy. The believer will experience many sorrows and many afflictions in this life. Our catechism elsewhere speaks about the life of the believer, okay, not of the unbeliever, but of the believer as a valley of tears. So that's pretty pessimistic. Well, maybe pessimistic, but it is also realistic. That is the case. Believers experience difficulty. Some experience afflictions of a frowning providence. By that I mean things like sickness and disease, sudden tragedies that befall us, a financial setback, a marriage breakdown. I think of believers in other countries, third world countries, who suffer from poverty and hunger and imprisonment and the effects of war, destruction of property and homelessness and death. Believers are not immune from these things, despite what the health and wealth people say. No, this is what it means to live in a fallen world. We experience trials, we experience hardships. Sometimes believers are down. And in addition to this, sometimes we experience many spiritual afflictions. There are temptations that come and haunt us. They spring up out of nowhere. And they're so powerful, we find it so difficult to resist, and we give in, and then we feel bad about it afterwards, and we just hate ourselves for it, and we come to God, and we confess it, and we say, oh Lord, I've sinned again. I've fallen in temptation again. And we sometimes wonder, is the Lord going to forgive me again? I've committed the sin so many times. We struggle with that. We struggle with weak faith. Why is my faith not strong enough? Why don't I have strong enough faith to go out there and witness to others and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ? There's the power of indwelling sin. There's times of spiritual darkness, unbelief, doubt, lack of assurance. There are times even when the believer can sometimes feel abandoned by God even. You say, well, where are you getting this from? Just read the book of Psalms. Psalms are full of this kind of language. Even the sense of a feeling forsaken by God. The book of Psalms contains so many psalms that describe, that describe the many afflictions that believers face in this life. And it's during such times that the believer needs comfort. He cannot comfort himself. Others cannot comfort him. Think of Job and his three friends, how they tried their best to comfort him, and all of their words failed. They could not comfort him. They were miserable comforters for him. Only God can comfort his people. Only God can wipe away the tears from their eyes. And this is why he sends the Holy Spirit. Because this is the task of the Holy Spirit. The task of the Holy Spirit is to comfort. That's why he's called the Comforter. Because he comforts the people of God in their afflictions. How does he do this? Well, I was helped here by a man by the name of Theodorus van der Groe. That's a very big name. He's a Dutch theologian. He lived in the 1700s and the 1600s, and he wrote a wonderful commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, and he gives five ways in which the Holy Spirit comforts his people. I want to share with you what he says, and I'm going to try to put as much of it into my own words as I can. He says, first of all, the Holy Spirit comforts us by showing us the insignificance and triviality of the cross we carry, as well as the great glory that will follow. Now, as I said, we all have crosses to bear. We all have trials. We all have hardships. And that sometimes those crosses can weigh very heavily upon us, like they weighed heavily upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God sends his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches us that these crosses are only temporary, and that they're nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. Paul put it like this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How did Paul know that? How could Paul write that? Because he was taught this by the Holy Spirit of God. Our afflictions, though heavy at times, are nothing compared to the glory that awaits. This is how the Holy Spirit comforts us. Secondly, he says the Holy Spirit comforts and strengthens us by causing us to understand that our afflictions, though great, are but for a moment. In other words, they won't last forever. Sometimes we think that they do, and we pray about them. And we ask the Lord, like Paul, you know, remove this thorn of the flesh from me. And he prayed three times, and every single time God said no. And sometimes our afflictions are like that too. We ask God, Lord, take it away. And he doesn't take it away. We have to deal with it. The Spirit of God teaches us, listen, it's only temporary. It's just for a little while. You can endure it. That's why Paul could say, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me by the power of Christ. We can do all things. Even endure those trials and temptations and hardships that we experience in life. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit comforts and strengthens by setting before us the profitableness and the benefits of their cross. In other words, every cross, every trial, every difficulty that we encounter in this life is meant for our good. And we don't always see that at the time. But later on, as the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and opens up the Scriptures to us, we come to see, we look back on those dark periods of our life, and we begin to see how the Lord was there. I didn't sense him. I didn't sense that he was there. I thought he had left me. I thought he had abandoned me. But he was there. He was holding me by the hand. He was carrying me. And this is what the Holy Spirit teaches his people. How profitable. And we look back upon those times, we say, oh, it was good. That's why the Bible says it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why? Because it's in the house of mourning we come close to God. It's in the house of mourning that God teaches us things we would never learn otherwise. It's in the house of mourning that we learn to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Holy Spirit also comforts and strengthens his people. I'm going to quote Van der Groo here, by sweetly assuring them of their spiritual adoption and of having God in Christ as their blessed portion, by increasingly shedding forth God's love in their hearts and by strengthening their faith and confidence in God through Christ and his gracious promises, enabling them believingly to acknowledge the Lord in all their ways and with quiet patience to look for grace, mercy, and redemption. Oh, the Holy Spirit is a comforter. Comforts those who mourn. Comforts those who are in affliction. We have this beautiful verse in Acts 9, verse 31. Acts 9, you remember, the church is under great persecution. And in the previous chapter, remember Saul was on his way to Damascus and he had letters from the Sanhedrin. He was going to bring Christians there from Damascus down to Jerusalem for trial. And then he was converted. He encountered the risen and exalted Christ on the road to Damascus. He was converted, and a few days later he starts preaching the gospel in the synagogue in Damascus. And then we read in Acts 9, verse 31, at the height of this persecution and great fear, we read in Acts 9, 31 that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And listen. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It means that they enjoyed and lived out of the comfort that the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts. Oh, do you know something of that comfort, congregation? Maybe you're going through a difficult time right now. Maybe you're going through a time of trial, a spiritual trial, or some other kind of trial, and you feel like you're all alone. And you can share this with people, but they don't really understand. And the words that they offer seem so empty. They mean well. Of course they do. Especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. They mean well and they come and they pray with you. And that's beautiful and we need that. But at the end of the day, they can't provide the real comfort that you need. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And this is what he does. And this is why we should be so grateful this afternoon that the Lord has given his Holy Spirit, has poured him out on his church on the day of Pentecost, and he fills the believer and he comforts them in all their afflictions and trials. Now, there's one more aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's my third point. We've seen that the Holy Spirit comforts his people. And what's especially wonderful about this truth, beloved, is that he never ceases to do so. He never ceases to comfort his people. The Holy Spirit is not a fair-weather friend, here today and gone tomorrow. He doesn't just comfort us for a little while and then leave us to our own devices. No, he's always there. When he takes up his abode in our hearts, he'll never leave that. He will always remain with us through thick and through thin, yes, even when we sin against him. This is clearly scriptural. John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever." Forever. And 1 Peter 4, verse 14, Peter says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The implication is, he's there permanently. He rests upon you. He will never leave us. He abides with us forever. Now, David does say in Psalm 51, he does pray, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, does that not imply that the Holy Spirit sometimes takes his leave of his people? Well, I don't believe it does, because in Scripture would contradict Scripture. I think what David meant was, "Lord, don't take away from me a lively sense of your Holy Spirit from me." Remember when David wrote these words of Psalm 51, he had just committed this terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba and had arranged the murder of her husband Uriah. He had sinned so greatly against God, and he was the king of Israel. What a pathetic example he was. He had grieved the Holy Spirit. And David knew this, he understood this, and as he thinks about that, he thinks about the filthiness of his own heart, and he recognizes that God cannot dwell with somebody who's a sinner like him, but he also knows that he cannot live without God. He cannot live without a lively sense of the Holy Spirit within him. And so he pleads, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It's like David is saying, "Lord, punish me in whatever way you see fit. Don't take your Spirit from me. Don't take the sense of the lively presence of the Holy Spirit from me. Let me know that he is still with me, that he still comforts me, because I cannot live without that comfort." The point is that the Holy Spirit is the permanent possession of the people of God. When he takes up his abode in our hearts, beloved, he'll never leave. He'll always be with us. And he will always do the task which he has to perform. He will continue to sanctify his people. He'll continue to comfort his people. And ultimately, he will glorify his people. Once he has begun a good work, he will surely finish it. What a blessing is the Holy Spirit. And this brief is an overview of what the Holy Spirit does in the believer. He unites the believer to Christ and makes him a partaker of all of his benefits. He comforts the believer in all of their trials and afflictions, and he abides with the believer every day, forever and ever. Oh, beloved, do you know something of this work of the Holy Spirit in your own heart and life? If not, why not? There can only be one reason. It's because you're not savingly united to Christ. You've never repented of your sins. You've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those who have the Holy Spirit. And if you're missing this, you need to ask yourself, have I truly been converted before God? And when we have Christ, beloved, then we have the Holy Spirit. And when we have Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, then we also have God as our Father. And then when we have God as our Father and Christ as our Savior and the Holy Spirit as our sanctifier, then we have everything, don't we? Then we are the richest people on the face of the entire planet. Oh, how blessed are those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Amen.